Turn to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. I'm just going to cover one verse tonight because there is a lot in this one. Proverbs 9:10, familiar verse to you. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." This is still part of wisdom's message. She built her house, as you remember, and she sent out her maidens, and this is part of the call to the simple to turn into her house and come eat of her bread, drink of her wine. And then she told them to forsake the foolish and so on and not reprove scorners. And then she says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we'll look at that phrase first, and then we'll look at the second part next. So in order to have the wisdom of God, a man must first possess the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Because if it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, obviously you have to have the fear of the Lord before you can get wisdom, because it's the beginning of it. If you don't get on the first step, you're not going to get on the next. But here's the thing. So if we go back, so you have to have the fear of the Lord to get wisdom, but you have to have something before you can have the fear of the Lord, because not just everybody has it. And that is, a man must be first born again by the Spirit of God, because the natural man can't fear God, and he's not subject to God's law. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, this is a description of all men under sin in their fallen state, where they can't seek God and do anything good or anything righteous, as it says there in verses 10 and 11 and 12. And part of that description is verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So the wicked, the man apart from the grace of God in his natural state, he doesn't fear God. Some of them actually do believe in God, but if he believes in God, it's just somebody somewhere out there. He probably created everything, but I don't really have any doings with him. I'm not worried about him. I don't really care about him. They don't have any fear of God. When they make decisions, the Lord is not part of that decision. But when somebody that fears God makes decisions, if they fear God, the Lord is part of that decision, because they're going to say, what does the Lord think about this decision? Should I do this or should I not do it? And if they fear God, that's going to make a big difference. And these types of people are not subject to the law of God. So they're not under God's law. I mean, they're required to keep it by God, of course, but they're not, they don't have that ability to read the word, be convicted by it, and submit to it. Romans 8, 5 through 8. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So people that are just flesh, that are just, you know, haven't been born again yet, they mind or think about the things of the flesh. That's what they're all about. People that are after the Spirit, that have been born of the Spirit, they think about the things of the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So there's the result of thinking of things in the flesh and doing the things of the flesh is death. The result of thinking about things of the Spirit and doing those things is life and peace. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." That means it's an enemy of God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So it's not subject. That spirit within that man that's dead and doesn't feel the pricks of conscience and doesn't care about what God says, he's not subject to the law of God. You can give him a Bible verse, and it's as if he lives in one county, and you read him the laws from another county, and he says, but I'm not subject to that because I don't live in that county. And he thinks the same thing. Well, I'm not subject to that law because that's for Christians, or that's for people that go to church, or that's for people. That's not for me. I'm not subject to that law. That's what he thinks. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Doesn't say they will not, which is true, they won't, but it says they cannot. They don't have that ability whatsoever. So God must give his elect a new heart in order for them to have the ability to fear him. This is a great verse in Jeremiah 32, 39 through 40. I think I was listening to a sermon recently, if I remember right, and I heard this verse. I think it was Pastor Mott, if I remember right, and he quoted this verse, or read this verse, and I don't think I'd ever, well, I know I'd read it before, but it never dawned on me like it did. And so I made a mental note of that and ran in and made myself a note to add this to the outline because I knew that this verse was coming up and I had not included it in the outline. So I was thankful to hear that. Jeremiah 32, 39 through 40, the Lord says, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." You see, God gives the new heart so that they may fear him for the good of them. He does it for our own good, not to cramp our style and make us miserable like foolish people think. But he gives them the new heart. That's the new birth. That's regeneration, right? That they may fear me forever. You see, that's the purpose of giving them the new heart, so that they can fear him. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." You know, Jonah said salvation is of the Lord, and it really is. The Lord chooses us before the foundation of the world. The Lord gives us to Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins, which we had nothing to do with. He sends the Spirit, and he regenerates us, he quickens us, he makes us born again, puts a new spirit within us, and puts his fear in our hearts. He does it all. He gives us a measure of faith, as we rehearsed in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, that he hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God does it all. Our response, or our job, is to respond to that and obey him and please him. Come into fellowship with him. So once the person then has been born again and God's fear has been put in his heart, then he must believe that God exists. That's the next logical step here. So even before having the fear of God, I'll show you how he practically gets the fear of God, how he experientially gets the fear of God, and that is by believing that God exists in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So to come to God, you have to believe that he is. Now to believe that God is, assuming that you didn't know anything, or you just take a heathen man, he's living out in the middle of a jungle somewhere, the Spirit of God puts a new spirit within him, regenerates him, quickens him, and here he is, and he didn't know anything. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have an evangelist to come to him. He's never heard a sermon before. He didn't know anything about God. But he can know that God exists by three things. First of all, he can look up at the heavens. Psalm 19 and verse 1. We're going to see how this is going to tie into the fear of God. Psalm 19 and verse 1. See, people are without, all men are without excuse, regenerate or unregenerate, even if they've never heard, if they don't have a Bible, if they've never heard the gospel, they have the gospel in the stars. Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So when you look up at the heavens, you see all these amazing stars. You go out on a dark night, and thousands that you can see with your naked eye or more. And then you get a telescope and there's just millions of them and billions and trillions and there's no end to it. You can't, nobody's ever found the end of the universe. And it's not like they're all up there just kind of whirling around chaotically and crashing into each other. Men have been doing this for 6,000 years. 6,000 years ago, somebody walked out on their porch, if they had a porch or whatever, and they looked up at the sky and they see the exact same stars moving the exact same pattern thousands of years ago. Now, they do shift over time because that's just how it works, so they might not be in the exact same place in the sky, but they're still the same constellations, the same stars, and they're not crashing into each other. They're all perfectly ordered in their circuits, and they're vast, they're enormous, they're just magnificent to look at them. So that would be the first proof of the existence of God. And that is, like I said, that is a gospel message. If you just keep reading in the chapter there, Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He's talking about the heavens, the stars. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So there's the first thing, the heavens. No man has any excuse. You can't look up there and say, well, that must have just some cosmic explosion 13 billion years ago. That doesn't work. I mean, when's the last time an explosion caused order? Right? That's totally absurd. Then, he just has to look around. The second thing would be to look at the complex creation that we live in. Look at the earth and the things on the earth. Romans 1 and verse 20. Once again, you don't need a Bible to do this. You don't need a preacher to do this. All you have to do is just have eyes. And even if you don't have eyes, like that poor blind guy that I said, if you have two eyes and a brain, you know, you can know there's a God. He says, I'm blind. I said, well, you got a brain, don't you? No. You don't even need eyes. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How can you see clearly invisible things? It's impossible, right? With your naked eye, you can't see invisible things plainly, right? How's that work? Well, he goes on to show you how it works. Being understood by the things that are made, those are the things you can see, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you look at the things that are made, the visible things that are made, you can see through those things the invisible creator that made them. You can see his eternal power and Godhead. You can see that he is infinitely powerful, because you'd have to be to create a universe, to create life on earth, to create everything that we see. Just to create this great big ball of dirt that we live on, you'd have to have infinite power to do that. So you just look around at the earth. Look at the water cycle. Look at the food chain, the seasons, plant life, animal life, beauty. All these things demand that there's a God. How else could it be? You know, things just don't randomly organize themselves, and there just doesn't just happen to be the right amount of plant material and animals and all the different stages of the food chain and all the different parts of the water cycle and all the seasons, how they work to rejuvenate the earth every year. I mean, there's just, the whole thing is just mind-blowing if you think about it. And then, thirdly, if the man would just look at himself, who's fearfully and wonderfully made, it would be very apparent that there is a very powerful and intelligent God that created him. Psalm 139 and verse 14. Psalm 139 and verse 14. I mean, just going back, like, just think about an acorn. You look at an acorn. If you cut it open, it's just some, you know, whatever stuff in there. I mean, it doesn't look like anything. And yet you plant the acorn in the ground, and it grows into this huge oak tree. And how did it know how to do that? Well, there's actually coding in there, like DNA coding, computer code, which tells it what to do, right? Even if you didn't know about DNA, you'd still know, well, this is amazing, because I just put this little thing in the ground, and it sprouts into this tree, and this tree grows roots, this tree grows up, and it's got leaves, and it has stuff inside the tree that allows the water to go the whole way up through the trunk into the leaves, and it's got sap in there, and then the sun shines on the leaves, and that creates, you know, food for the tree through photosynthesis. I mean, it's just, how did all that happen? There's got to be a God, obviously. I mean, that just doesn't happen by random chance. That's just a simple old tree. Psalm 139 and verse 14. I will praise thee, David said. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. I read a book one time somebody gave me. I don't remember what the name of it was. And it just went through a bunch of the miraculous things in the human body, which you might think are simple things, but they're really not. Like just the amount of tubing in your body, all your vessels and arteries, your esophagus and your intestines and all the tubing in your body. And I forget, if you stretched it all out, it would be like if it was miles long or, you know, football fields long. I can't remember, but it was really, really long. Just amazing. And all that stuff would have to be in there connecting all the parts to each other, you know, with the blood vessels and all that. It all has to be there working from the very beginning. It just doesn't, you know, you don't just start out and have one blood vessel and then you evolve and have two blood vessels. I mean, it just doesn't work that way, right? I mean, just that, the brain, the it's like a supercomputer, you know, what the human brain can do. The eye is, I mean, even Darwin said that it was so, I forget the language that he used, but so complex that it gave his theory a lot of trouble. Like his theory could not possibly explain how the eye could have evolved. It's like the most advanced camera you can imagine, right? It's just absolutely fascinating. I read somewhere where it would take like a Cray supercomputer just to process all the images coming in through your eye to then deliver them, the electrical signals, to the brain, then for it to decode them so that you know what you're looking at. Like, it's just mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. The ear, the heart, you know, here's a pump that pumps for 70 or 80 years, 24 hours a day, never takes a break, never needs maintained, never needs fixed. Most people's don't anyway. And you know another pump? Have you ever seen another pump that pumps for 70 to 80 years with no maintenance, 24 hours a day? No, not a chance. But that's what God made. Human abilities, just the things that men have made. It's just mind-blowing. You look at the buildings and the structures, the architecture, the technologies, the computer, the artwork, the music, the things that men have composed. It's just amazing. Just blow your mind. And there's, you know, I could go on. But I think you get the point. These three things, that is the heavens, the earth, and everything that's on it, all the animals and plants, and mankind, these three things demand that there is an eternal, omnipotent God that created them all. I mean, think about it. Just try creating life yourself. Nobody's been able to do it. People have tried to create single-celled life, or the most simple life, you know, possible, and they can't even do it. Imagine trying to create a human being. It's just, you know, if we couldn't do it with all of our intelligence, what makes you think that it could just happen by random chance? When's the last time something like that's happened? So a humble child of God should be overwhelmed with a dreadful feeling of fear toward the omnipotent God that created all these things. If you really sat down and just thought about it, and you thought about how powerful and how intelligent and how all-knowing God has to be to do the things that I just talked about, and I did an absolutely pitiful job of doing so because I'm not God and I can't even explain how all this stuff works. But if you thought about that, it should put the fear of God in your heart, because you're dealing with a seriously powerful and intelligent and all-knowing being. That should drive you to be afraid. Fear is a sudden and terrible event, peril. It is the emotion of pain or uneasiness caused by the sense of impending danger or by the prospect of some possible evil. So a man's awareness of God's eternal power and infinite intelligence should give rise to a solemn fear of disobeying him. Because if he's powerful enough to create this universe, and he's wise enough and intelligent enough to create it, and he knows enough things to create it, and he obviously knows everything about it, and that means he knows everything about you, and that means he knows all of your thoughts, because he created you, so he knows everything. You know, the guy that designed the computer program knows everything about the computer program, right? Well, God knows everything about you and everything you think. So that should create a fear in God's children of disobeying him, because he knows everything and he can punish everything and he has no limitations whatsoever. Now, the God of the Bible does not simply require a healthy respect, as some fools say. This is how a lot of people like to explain the fear of God. Because they look at God as just this, you know, this nice cotton candy dispenser in the sky or something. The guy that just gives you whatever you ask for and he's just all lovey-dovey, and he doesn't really care what you do as long as you're happy, and, you know, that kind of thing. That's what a lot of people's idea is. And so when they read verses about fearing God, they say, well, that just means to have a good, healthy respect for him. You know, you wouldn't want to call him names or something, but, you know, just be respectful. That's basically what that means. That's not what that means. That's not what it means at all. Let me just read you a couple of verses here and see if this sounds like healthy respect to you, or see if it sounds like something that's a lot more than that. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Jesus said, "But I will forewarn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now that's a healthy respect, all right, huh? I mean, this is God right here. He can kill you, and after he kills you, he can cast you into hell forever and torment you forever. I don't know about you, but I have a little more than a healthy respect for a God like that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Says, "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a healthy respect." With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So yes, when it says to fear God, it literally means to be afraid of him. Now that doesn't mean that you can't have feelings of love towards him, and you can feel welcomed to pray to him and take your concerns to him and cast your cares upon him and things like that. And it's just the same way with a good earthly father. A good earthly father, his children should feel like they can come to him, they can tell him anything, they can get a hug from him, they can get comfort from him, but they better darn well be afraid of him when they break his law. That's the way it should be. And it should be the same way with God. Now, it says in Proverbs 1:7, familiar verse to us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And then in 9:10 that we're looking at right now, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And the reason for that is because the fear of the Lord is wisdom, we're told in Job 28 and verse 28. You know, it reminds me of what I just said there. It reminds me of that old country song, "Daddy's Hands." They were soft and kind when I was sad or something, and hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Something like that, anyway. Job 28 and verse 28. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So that defines the fear of the Lord for you. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, and it is wisdom itself. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says. Beginning is the action or process of entering upon existence or upon action, or of bringing into existence, commencing, origination. And of course, wisdom is capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment, and the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly sound sense, especially in practical affairs, opposed to folly. So, in other words, the fear of the Lord makes you to make good decisions, because that's why it's the beginning of wisdom, right? If you fear God, and you have a decision to make, and you're like, well, I'm trying to decide who I should marry. I like both of these girls. They're both pretty. One of them's married and one of them's single. Well, if you fear God, you're not going to pick the married one, are you? Right? I mean, that's a simple example, but I think that really drives the point home, doesn't it? Right? So if you fear God, it's going to affect the decisions that you make. When a man fears God, he has made his first act of wisdom, which opens the door for more wisdom to enter. That's the first act. So when you fear God, you've already been wise. You have made a wise decision just simply fearing God. And then that is the beginning of wisdom. So then that fear of God, that first wise choice, then opens the door for more. It begins the process of walking down the path of wisdom. It says in Proverbs 15:33 that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. It teaches us how to make wise decisions, in other words. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So it instructs us in the ways of wisdom. It teaches us how to make wise decisions, in other words. The fear of the Lord then prompts men to make wise decisions. And let me show you this one. This is a really interesting one. This will show you that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. It causes and helps men to make good decisions. In Exodus 9 and verses 20 through 21, this is when the Lord was sending the plagues upon Egypt. And they were suffering greatly. And this is really interesting, these two verses here. It says, "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses." Because the Lord, he was going to rain down, was it hail or something? Hail. Yeah, verse 9. Let me just read verse 19. I don't know if I said 9, I meant 19. He says, "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die." Now verse 20. "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh," so these are heathen, these aren't even the Israelites, "made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses." They heard that word and they feared. They feared God. They feared God's judgment. And they're like, you know what? I believe that's going to happen. And they had good reason to, because there had been six plagues prior to that already. So they acted. The fear of the Lord caused them to act and make a wise decision. And they fled their cattle and themselves into the houses. But look at this, verse 21. "And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." And you know what happened to them? They got destroyed by the hail. So that's why I say the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, because it gives you the ability and the, it's right on the tip of my tongue. I hate it when that, anyway, the reason, but there's another word. Get you going. It did to prod you.
Motivation,
thank you. Gives you the motivation to be wise. It's only going to get worse as I get older, so I'm only going to be able to get through about half the sermon here in a few years, because I'll be pausing every 30 seconds to try to remember a word. "Those that don't fear God hate knowledge, and therefore will not receive it." Look at Proverbs 1 and verse 29. Proverbs 1. Verse 29. It says, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." You see, the fear of the Lord is something, there's two aspects of it. There's one aspect that God gives it to you and puts it in your heart. We read about that in Jeremiah, right? He would put his fear in our hearts. But then there's another aspect of it where we get to choose whether we exercise that or not. That's what it says, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. There's a place in the scripture, I don't remember where it is, where it says that I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Right? If the fear of the Lord can be taught, I mean, that's basically what I'm doing right now. You know, I hope you walk away from this sermon thinking, oh boy, I had to fear God more than I did before this sermon tonight. Right? I had to fear God. I had to make sure that I'm considering what God's judgment is when I make my decisions. The fear of the Lord teaches men to obey God and do His commandments. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." So fearing God equates to walking in His ways. Look at Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. So there, it pretty much, the Hebrew parallelism defines for us what it is to fear the Lord. It is to walk in his ways. If you fear God, you keep his commandments. You do what he says. We know that God's word is our wisdom. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. It said that this is your wisdom. When it talked about the word of God, then the nations would see this word and say this is a wise and understanding people. I'm just, in the interest of time, I'm going to not read that one. So when we learn and do God's commandments, we learn his wisdom, because his commandments are wisdom. The men that fear God hate evil, they depart from evil, and they depart from the snares of death. So this is, once again, showing us why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because when you fear God, you hate evil, you depart from it, and that's, of course, a wise thing to do, isn't it? Proverbs 8 and verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So naturally, if you fear God, you hate evil, you don't normally do the things that you hate. I mean, you shouldn't, right? Now, our fallen nature sometimes, like Paul said, that which I hate, that do I, right? Sometimes we do. But typically, if you really hate something, you don't do that thing, right? So if the fear of the Lord teaches you to hate evil, you're going to want to abstain and eschew that. You're going to want to stay away from it, right? So that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It causes you to depart from evil. And then Proverbs 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. First they hate it, then they depart from it. And when you hate evil and you depart from evil, then you save yourself from the consequences of evil, which is ultimately death. Proverbs 14 and verse 27. Proverbs 14, 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. So I think it's, hopefully it's kind of coming into focus here, why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because it teaches us to fear, to hate evil, to depart from it, and, you know, to keep God's commandments, which is wisdom. Now, when we depart from evil, God increases our knowledge of him. This is interesting too. One of my I always say one of my favorite verses. Another one of my favorite verses in John 7, 17. I got a lot of favorites. This verse was just really precious to me a long time ago when I was being converted and realizing that the key to understanding the doctrine is actually obeying God and doing what he says. Some people think that I have to understand all the doctrine before I obey. Before I get baptized, I got to know everything. I'm not going to get baptized unless I know everything. And, you know, I want to make sure that I know exactly what I'm getting into. Well, I mean, yeah, you should be prudent in research, but if you're going to wait until you perfectly understand everything to get baptized, you're never going to get baptized. John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you do his will, you'll know of the doctrine. You'll know whether Jesus was speaking the doctrine of God or whether he was just coming up with stuff on his own that wasn't from God. In other words, you're going to know, in other words, if the doctrine of Christ is true or not if you do God's will. So you'll understand. The doctrine of Christ is in this book. It's in the Bible. So when you do God's will, you'll know the doctrine. You'll understand the doctrine more as you do more. Because the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. The more you do, and the more you obey, the more God opens up your understanding to learn more, to obey more.
Yeah,
question?
I've got a do and learn verse or two marked somewhere. I don't know if they're in the Psalms or Proverbs. But it's just one of those verses that would go well with this.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's basically like following God's commandments and learning more, but I can't think what it is. I'll find it sometime.
I have some written down here too. We can maybe compare notes after the sermon if I remember. Yeah. And then, of course, back to Proverbs 1:23. Here's another reason why, when we do what God says, we'll know and understand more. because God will make known his words to us. Proverbs 1:23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So if you do his will, turn at his reproof, he'll make known his words to you. In other words, when you do what God says, he'll give you more understanding to understand more of his word. And then to whom much is given, much is required. Then you do the more you've learned, and you continue to learn more as you do more. And when we avoid evil men in company with good men, we learn the knowledge of God. We learn wisdom by doing that. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So as we walk with other wise men, we become wiser ourselves. Now let's get to the second half of that verse. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So if a man knows that which is holy, he shows that he has understanding. I'm going to read you the definition of holy here, and there are several parts to it. And I'm going to read all these different ones. I think there are, I'm going to read the first four definitions of it. Because each one of the word holy is used in each of these senses in the Bible, because holy refers to different things. God is holy, but yet the instruments that were used in the Old Testament religion were holy too. Well, that's a different kind of holy, right? I mean, God's not, you can't equate him to some instrument that was used back there. So holy, number one, is kept or regarded as inviolate from ordinary use and appropriated or set apart for religious use or observance, consecrated, dedicated, sacred. This sense blends eventually with sense three, it says, which we'll get to in a minute. So when something's holy, like some of the things back there in the Old Testament religion, they were kept apart from regular use. You remember when we looked at, I think it was the strange woman, and we were looking at she perfumed her bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. We went back to the book of Exodus, I believe, and we saw the perfumes that they were to make, and they were to make it with, you know, certain ingredients. And it was said there that, that it was holy and that they were not to make copies of it. They weren't supposed to make something like that for themselves. They weren't supposed to use it for themselves. It was only to be for the Lord. That's an example of something that is kept apart, you know, separated for sacred use. Number two, as applied to deities, the development of meaning has probably been held in religious regard or veneration, kept reverently sacred from human profanation or defilement, hence of a character that invokes human veneration and reverence, and thus in Christian use, free from all contamination of sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied, possessing the infinite moral perfection which Christianity attributes to the divine character. So that's the sense in which God is holy, free from sin, morally perfect, unsullied, no deficiency in him whatsoever. Nothing unclean. And then you have number three. Hence of persons, specially belonging to, commissioned by, or devoted to God. That's, we're going to see people like in the scripture, the holy apostles and prophets, holy brethren. They are specially commissioned and devoted to God. Of things pertaining to God or the divine persons, having their origin or sanction from God, or partaking of a divine quality or character. And then number four, conform to the will of God, entirely devoted to God, in earlier times often connoting the practice of asceticism and religious observances, now usually morally and spiritually unstained, free from sinful affection, of godly character and life, sanctified, saintly, sinless. Like when it says that he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is what that definition is talking about there. And then understanding is power or ability to understand, intellect, intelligence of understanding, intelligent, capable of judging with knowledge. So the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If you know the holy, if you have knowledge of the holy, you will be intelligent, understanding, capable of judging with knowledge. So the question is, what is the holy? The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, the holy refers to a number of things. I mean, first and foremost, it refers to God, of course. But, you know, there are a bunch of things in Scripture that are called holy, that are referred to as holy. And if you have knowledge of all these things, and there are eight of them, you will most certainly have understanding. So let's go through them. I'll just read them to you first, and then we'll give you the verses. I'll give you the verses for them. You have God, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Pretty obvious he's holy, isn't it? The Scriptures, the Apostles, the Prophets, the Church, and the Brethren. All of these things are said to be holy. So let me first of all show you that God is holy, as if you didn't already know that. 1 Peter 1:15-16. And what I'm going to do is just try to, I'm just going to run through these quickly. So I'm not going to make a whole bunch of comments on these because I do want to not be here all night. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he which hath called you is holy, God's the one that called, he's the one that's holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Look at Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. You'll recognize what these angels are saying, because they were saying it back in Isaiah, and we sing it in church every now and then. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I imagine they say holy, 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 because God is three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And furthermore, which is, which was, which is to come. God always was, he is, and he always will be in the future. So holy, holy, holy. You know, makes sense to me. In Revelation 6 and verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice. This is the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge, judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 15:4. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thou only art holy. Now, of course, we're going to read about holy apostles, holy prophets, holy brethren, right? So why does it say only God's holy if it says that other people are holy? Because he's on a different level, for one thing. But only he is holy of himself. Only he is naturally holy and doesn't derive his holiness from anybody else. All of us derive our holiness from God. We're not holy by, we don't start off holy. He makes us holy. So only he is holy of and by himself. And let me give you just one more. I thought about this one as I was reviewing this today. And that is in John 17 and verse 11. Because I was thinking about, these are all talking about God just in general. But then I'm thinking, well, we got Jesus is said to be holy, and the Holy Spirit is obviously said to be holy. What about the Father? And I thought, well, yeah, Jesus called his Father, Holy Father, in John 17 and verse 11. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Holy Father. That's talking about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, not the Pope. Because you know the Pope's called Holy Father too? They call him that? That's blasphemy. I remember when George Bush invited the Pope to come over and he called him Holy Father. And he's supposedly a born-again Christian. That is George, not the Pope. But that really bothered me at the time. Back when I had probably a little less discretion and I don't know if I had more zeal, but I had a zeal that wasn't tempered with knowledge as much. I'll just put it that way. And I blasted out an email to pretty much everybody I knew and let them know what I thought about George Bush calling the Pope Holy Father and how that was utter blasphemy. So anyway, then we have Jesus. So this is the second person of the Trinity who is called holy. And I'll just run through these really quickly. Mark 1:24. Mark 1 and verse 24. So saying, this is a devil, a man possessed with a devil, and the devil is speaking here, speaking to Jesus, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Even the devils know that Jesus is holy. Remember what it was said in Luke 1 and verse 35, when Jesus was to be born? It says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He was holy from his very conception. He was holy during his childhood. He increased in wisdom and stature, knowledge of God and man. He was holy throughout his earthly ministry. And because he was holy, he died for our sins. And he rose again 3 days later, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and he's still holy. Let me just show you that he was holy as a child. Acts 2 and verse 27. Acts 2 and verse 27. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." I'm getting to the verse that I was thinking about in a minute. That says he's a Holy One again. Acts 3:14. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." It's coming, I promise. Acts 4:27. Here we go. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus," unless you're reading an NIV or a New King James, and it says servant instead of child. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." The only truly holy man that ever lived. And what did they do? Nailed him to a cross. Think about that. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. This is overkill, but I like reading verses that say that Jesus is holy. Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Isn't the King James beautiful? Holy, harmless, higher than the heavens. You see the cadence in it, the alliteration. It's an absolutely beautiful book. But Jesus is holy and harmless. And then Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is holy, because that's what his name is, Holy Spirit. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, John 5, 1 John 5, 7. I don't think I need to give you more verses for that one. Mm-hmm. Then, of course, we have the Scriptures. They are said to be holy as well. And remember what holy meant? Well, for one thing, a lot of these definitions work. Set apart for religious use, consecrated, kept inviolate from ordinary use. This is not a normal book. Right, you don't use this book just like a regular book. If it gets old, or at least I don't just throw it away in the garbage can or something like that. This is a holy book. It's different. And also, remember what holy meant? Perfect, unsullied, free from contamination of sin and evil. There's nothing evil in this book. There's nothing wrong in this book. It's perfectly pure and true. Luke 1:72. Luke 1. In verse 72. You know, come to think of it, I have never thrown away a King James Bible. And I don't know what I would do. I mean, I just keep my old ones. But even if I had one that wasn't really my Bible, I just couldn't ever bring myself to throw away a King James Bible. No way. I'd give it to somebody, give it to the thrift store, I'd do something. I'd never throw away a King James Bible. I've blown up NIVs before. Shot them and burned them and but not a King James. Luke 1 and verse 72. To perform the mercy, this is Zechariah's prophecy, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Another word for the scripture is the covenant. You know, God made the covenant with Moses, and that covenant was put in stone and it was written down. It was holy. Romans 1 and verse 2. Romans 1 and verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. Scriptures are holy. Romans 7 and verse 12. You know, there is one, I guess, exception to throwing away the scripture. Because people, when they would make copies of the old scriptures, the handwritten scriptures, they would destroy the old copies. And the reason for that was that they would get so tattered and they would get, you know, to where they weren't very readable anymore. And once they made a perfect copy of it, before it got to the point where it was so difficult to read, they didn't want, I think is the reason, they didn't want people taking those scriptures and then making bad copies of them when they got to the point where they were no longer in good shape anymore. And that's why, just to chase just a little rabbit, that's why the true texts of scripture, most of the copies of that are newer than those false versions like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Because those other versions just got put on a shelf somewhere and not used, and they weren't worn out. Whereas the true texts of Scripture were used and worn out, and then they would make copies of them, and then they would destroy the old ones so that they didn't have those copies that were falling apart. And you know, and you can imagine if you had a scroll and pieces of it were starting to fall off and break off, and then all of a sudden somebody gets it and a whole leaf is gone or part of the verse is gone, and they're like, well, they just put down what they think it might have meant when they try to copy it out or something. It makes sense why they would destroy those copies. And that's why those other perverted manuscripts survived, because nobody used them, and they got put up in a library in the Vatican, one of them, and one of them in a monastery in Mount Sinai and never used. So anyway. Romans 7 and verse 12. But we don't have that problem anymore. We got a printing press. We, you know, there's no worries about that. Romans 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. You have knowledge of this book, you will have understanding. You have knowledge of the Holy God, the Holy Father, the Holy Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you will have understanding. And 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we got the Holy God, Holy Father, Holy Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Apostles. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You know, there's some people that speak evil of the apostles. There are people out there claiming to be Christians or claiming to be some kind of Bible believers, and yet they'll speak evil against the Apostle Paul, and they'll say that the Apostle Paul hijacked Christianity, in other words, and he you know, the most of the New Testament's written by him, and he was just this, you know, chauvinistic anti-Jew guy, and you know, people that don't like what he had to say, we'll try to disparage him. Say that he just wrote down a bunch of stuff of his own will. But the Bible says the apostles were holy. Look at Revelation 18 and verse 20. Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. Unless you're reading an NIV, and then holy is deleted. It just says ye apostles and prophets. And then the prophets, which those two verses already showed us that the prophets were holy, but let me show you a couple that say specifically, they don't lump the prophets in with the apostles, in Mark 6 and verse 20. Now, if you have knowledge of the apostles, the holy apostles, you're going to have understanding, because if you have knowledge of the apostles, you have knowledge of what the apostles wrote, which are the holy scriptures. Mark 6 and verse 20. Furthermore, back to that point, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." Paul said, "Ye have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, my conversation, my doctrine, my, I forget. Let's see if I can find that quickly here. See if I can find that. I think he said that to Titus, I do believe. Or maybe he said it to Timothy. Oh, hold on. I know where it is on the page. I'm running out of pages. I hope I find it soon. Well, I could have swore he said that thou hast fully known... I know he did. Thou hast fully known my doctrine... Well, it must be on a different spot in the page than I thought it was. Anyway, he said that he had fully known him anyway. So if you know the apostles, you'll know how to live if you live like they do. And Mark 6:20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. This is John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was an holy man. Even his enemy, King Herod, whom he rebuked, who put him in prison, he recognized that he was a holy man. Luke 1 and verse 70. Luke 1 and verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Or if you're reading in NIV, long ago, not since the world began. And of course we have 2 Peter 1:21, which says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, which are prophets by definition. Then we have the church. Is the seventh thing that is holy. If you have knowledge of the church, you're going to have understanding also. Romans 11 and verse 16. Romans 11, 16. Paul says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." He's talking about the church here, and it's pictured as an olive tree, and the Jews were the original olive tree, and their branches were broken off, the Gentiles were grafted in, and so on. But he says there the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, the root's holy, talking about the institution of the church. It's a holy institution. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. You might be familiar with this verse. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He's talking, writing to the church here, saying that they are holy, or should be. And then 1 Corinthians 3:17, the church is called the temple of God, and it is said that the temple of God is holy. 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Our church is a holy church because Jesus made it that way. We were chosen in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Ephesians 2:21, it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's talking about the church. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 20, the church is holy. Well, it makes sense. It's built upon holy apostles, holy prophets, and the holy Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 5:27. Jesus died for the church. Verse 27, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And one more, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And the eighth thing is the brethren. So the church as a whole, as an organization, are holy, but the brethren individually in the church are also holy, or should be. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. This is why we practice church discipline, because we're supposed to have a holy membership. And when one of our members is not holy anymore and they've committed some publicly known excludable sin, they have to be put out. We're supposed to purge, therefore, the leaven out of the church, that the lump, does it say that the lump might be holy? Let me just check on that. 1 Corinthians 5. It may not. No, it just says to purge out the leaven. I was thinking that it said. Okay, never mind.
I saw the word lump tonight. Lump can't be in the Bible too many times.
Yeah, it's supposed to be purged out so we be an unleavened lump. Leaven represents sin, which is unholy. Okay, anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, unless you're reading in NIV and that it's just the brethren. No, holy brethren. And Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Unless you're reading in NIV and it's just Jesus. They took out Christ. I could go on and on. I mean, I've read a few books, and or at least one in particular, and went through and underlined every single place that in that book where they had corruptions in the NIV, so that's why I can just rattle them off, because I've got them underlined here. Some of them I have memorized, but a lot of them I just have underlined. But anyway. So, the holy brethren. So, here we have eight things, like I said, that are holy. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Apostles, the Holy Prophets, the Holy Church, and the holy brethren. So, if a man has understanding, or a man has understanding, if he knows the holy God, the holy Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Apostles and Prophets, the Holy Church of God, and the holy brethren. If you know those things, you definitely have understanding. It's a good base to begin with. And then you can continue to learn more and grow in understanding as you continue in the Holy Church, learning from the Holy Apostles and the Holy Prophets of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ. So that takes care of Proverbs 9 and verse 10.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.